Well, there's a story about, circulating in the Wycliffe Bible translator circles about a woman named Sadie who for years served as a house mother for children in missionary children in the Philippines. And Sadie loved books. And she was very generous, loaning out many of her books, but she kept a certain special number of books to herself. She had them locked up in a locker under her bed. She was very possessive of them. She guarded them very carefully. They were very special to her. But one night, as the story goes, she heard this sort of funny noise. And, And she wondered what it could be. And she started looking all around. And finally, she opened up the footlocker and discovered there was nothing left but an enormous pile of dust. All those books had been chewed up by termites. She lost them. So the parable, or the moral of the story is, what we give away, we keep, but what we hoard, we lose. One of the great blessings and the blessed responsibility of the church and mature fruit-bearing Christians is to give away the message of faith in the gospel. And that's always the way it's been. In the Old Testament, the Jews were not very good about giving away their faith. But everything began to change very dramatically in the New Testament age, when all of a sudden things began to explode. And we are seeing that in the book of Acts. We're now in Acts chapter 5. And so if you'll turn to Acts 5, verse 17, we'll read through verse 42. Acts 5, 17 to 42. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard it, they entered into they heard it into the temple, and at daybreak and began to teach. Now, when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council, all the senate of the people of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison. So they returned and reported, "We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now, when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what would this would come to. And someone came and told them, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." When the captain with the officers went and brought them, not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before the days of before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all his followers, all who followed him, were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow him. You might even be found opposing God." So they took his advice, and when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. So, for the purposes of establishing the church in the New Testament age in this fertile climate, yet very hostile soil, you might say that God jump-started the church with the liberal use of many miracles and wonders administered exclusively, almost exclusively through the ministry of the 12 apostles. And we might have read of that in verses 12 through 17, where we read about all of the great works and signs and wonders and how multitudes were being brought into the church. And the apostles were told, perform miraculous signs and wonders. Doubtless they healed many diseases, ailments. And they were getting the attention of a lot of people through all this in Jerusalem, together with the preaching of the gospel, which invariably accompanied it, as did Peter with the man who was crippled from birth. It was causing the fledgling Jerusalem congregation to grow with remarkable speed. We read in verse 14, "More and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number, added to those saved at Pentecost." The congregation there in Jerusalem may well, at this point, have numbered 4,000. That's a huge number of people back then in Jerusalem, which wouldn't have been nearly the size it is today. Which, we're told in verse 17, filled, not surprisingly, the high priest and his friends, the associates, well-connected members of the Sanhedrin, filled them with fear and jealousy. These rulers were angry, they were fearful, they were jealous of the following of Jesus and the apostles, which was growing and growing very fast. They had previously met, you recall, at least a portion of the Sanhedrin had met and hauled two of the apostles, Peter and John, before themselves, and you recall, and they reference it, had commanded him them to speak no longer in the name of Jesus. The two apostles gave them no promises of that whatsoever, but impertinently replied that they would obey God rather than man. That's recorded in chapter 4. Now, a short time later, chapter 5, as the apostles continued to preach Christ, the high priest and his associates determined to put an end to the whole matter, and they round up the entire number, all of the apostles. And they knew who these men were by now. And they rounded them up and they threw them in the public jail until they could be tried. But what happens? Well, we're not given a lot of detail. It's not too important, but in a sense, it's a beautiful passage. The angel of the Lord appears at the city slammer and opens the doors and escorts them all out. And he gives them some very specific instructions. He says, go, stand in the temple courts, and tell the people the full message of this new life. Hot dog! Back to the temple courts. They loved to go to the temple courts and preach there. They were crowded. And come daylight, they hustle right over, and they start in on it, preaching and teaching any who are by and telling the people the full message of this new life. So, what is this message of new life? Well, we know it's the message of the gospel. It's the same message that we're called to share today. What do we know about it? Well, probably the best thing to say is to think about the old life. What do we know about the old life, the old unconverted life? The life of a man or a woman whose soul has been deadened by the result of sin. The Apostle Paul put it this way. He said, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ, who is the image of God. Consequently, the old life is dry, often filled with spiritual dryness. It may seem empty, futile. It may be characterized by continual frustrations and angers in life in general, God in specific. The old life is the life of the natural unconverted man, ruled by pride, cynicism, unbelief. A man living the old life is ultimately a pawn of the devil. The old life is what we get until we have the new life. The old life may be very religious, filled with ritual and activity, as I mentioned some of it this morning, but ultimately it's characterized by a pretty low view of God and his holiness and a pretty high view of man and his abilities. But I think most of you know what the Bible says about the old life. It says on no uncertain terms that the unconverted man or woman who is spiritually dead will end in death and judgment. The book of Revelation speaks of those who are saved and delivered from the old life and whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. But the unconverted whose name does not appear in that book will share the fate of the devil and his angels, which is too horrible to speak of in a nice fall evening. But God wants the world to know the good news of the gospel. He wants this to be known. Tell the people, he says, tell the people. This is the angel. Tell the people about this full message of new life. The message of the new life is that we're who are spiritually dead can be made alive. Our attitude toward God by a supernatural work of God's grace can change us. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. The Apostle Paul, remember, speaks to the Philippian jailer who calls to him, what must I do to be saved? And Paul doesn't give him a list of things to do, a checklist. He says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. And I like, by the way, to see it translated the way I just quoted it to you, with the word on or upon instead of the word in. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Because there's many people who very readily say they believe in Jesus. They'll acknowledge his historical existence. But in order to be saved, to get this new life, we do have to do more than simply believe in the existence of Christ. Even the devil believes in Jesus in that sense. But no, to be saved, rather we need to cast ourselves upon the Lord. And somebody might throw himself off the end of a dock, throw himself onto this boat that's the last ship leaving the desert island that's filled with death and destruction and deadly disease. Or somebody might leap out of the window of a burning building into a net held below by firemen. It's that sort of thing. To believe on Jesus is to completely abandon ourselves to him as if he's our only hope. And furthermore, when we believe in Jesus, we're expressing unqualified agreement with everything he tells us about our guilt and sin, and at the same time accept everything he says about himself as our Savior and our payment for all of our sin. Well, this is what the apostles standing in the temple courts were telling people, the very message that I'm seeking to express. This is the way to the new life, and the only life. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. And this is the message we're responsible for as disciples of Christ, to believe it and to share it. So the message itself, the full message of new life. We need to understand the gospel and how important it is. But now a second thing, and that is where this message is taken or where it's to be heard. The angel brings them out of prison, and he doesn't do what we were supposed he might have done at all. We suppose he might have told them to, you know, folks, men, I want you to just go home, get your family, get your pets together, and it's time to leave. You know, just we need to give the Sanhedrin a little room. You know, they're pretty smoked right now. You know, the Lord appreciates your good effort, but things are a little intense. It may be time to put the gospel under wraps for a little bit. He doesn't say that at all, does he? Quite the opposite. He sends them right back into the maw of all of the troubles, right back to the temple courts, continually filled with people, the heartbeat of the Jewish religion, very public place, because that, brothers and sisters, is where the good news belongs. Some people will sort of suggest to you that religion is sort of a private thing and should be, you know, a private thing and not something they're particularly interested in even hearing you talk about. And it should be something that takes place in the confines, the dignified confines of the church, where the lights are properly dimmed and where nothing is, you know, made too loud. But they didn't get that idea from the Bible or God. You and I know that sharing the gospel, that it belongs in the public square. A chapel in the middle of the boardwalk in Wildwood, for example, is just the right place. Years ago, some of us used to, I don't know if there's anybody in this congregation, but used to be, we would go into Cowtown to the flea market, and Tim Cummings would hire a table, and we would stand on the table and just preach Christ. And my favorite place, by the way, was by the bathrooms. There was only one set of bathrooms in all that place, and people would have to come and wait, you know, for their wife or husband or children. And so we were carrying on right there. I mean, we had a captive audience. Great place to do that. Westminster professor and Dr. Jack Miller was known to preach on the corner of 5th and Olney in Philadelphia. And the celebrated Reformed apologist, Dr. Cornelius Van Til, no less, preached in Wall Street in New York City to stockbrokers when they came out. Their people really needed to hear the gospel. I think Bill Welzine still preaches at Mallory Square, and many of our churches set up tables and pass out literature at local fairs and farm markets. That's good. The gospel belongs on social media. We need to muscle our way into all of that, and our worship services should be streamed real time, or at least uploaded on church websites and so forth. That's good too. The apostles were delighted to take this message into the crowded precincts of the temple, and were not to be intimidated, because they had got their orders from the Lord, the Creator and ruler and redeemer of the universe, their Savior Jesus. So this good news is not a private message. It's not a health remedy. It's not a scheme for moral improvement. It's the word of life to be carried throughout the world and even to places that may not wish to hear it. I have two good friends who are both really brilliant electronic design engineers, who both have had very long, successful careers in industry, but who are giving their retirement years working as volunteers for Trans World Radio, enabling the broadcast of the gospel in places where missionaries are scarce. That's what they're doing. Because this message, this full message of new life, needs to be taken everywhere. It's that important. It's that good. But before we move on, let me mention one other place where the gospel is needed, and that's in our own homes. Our text tells us that when the 12 finally got loose from the Sanhedrin, having been beaten but not killed, they went right on doing what they were told not to do. Verses 41 and 42 of the text. And then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing they'd been counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. So they taught in the temple courts, and they taught from house to house, not only publicly, but privately on every occasion. They never stopped teaching and proclaiming. Now, most of us are going to have more opportunities to share the gospel in our own homes, in the homes of friends and family, than we will public opportunities. In our homes and in the homes of others in private places, we often have a hearing. There's people who will listen to us, people who love us, who will bear to listen to us. Even if they're sort of rolling their eyes, they will give you a hearing. And sometimes God blesses that. With Thanksgiving and Christmas holiday seasons approaching, we all have family. We'll be in our homes. We'll go to other homes or visit friends in their homes. Why not begin praying even now in November or October that God will give you words and give you an opportunity? Lord, I need it on a silver platter. You know, it's got to be really in front of my face, you know, but you can do this, you know. And so we can emulate the examples of the apostles. Well, now, one last thing, and not to be overlooked in this text. We've looked at the message itself and where the message is taken, but I think we also want to see how God blesses this message, his gospel. We've already seen in Acts 4 that how God blesses the words and witness of Peter and John, explaining the healing of the beggar in Acts 4. In this text, we see how God the Holy Spirit had very evidently given these two men, who were simple fishermen, amazing grace and freedom to speak clearly and boldly to the very body of men who had only recently ordered the crucifixion of their beloved friend, the Lord Jesus, and to speak to them in a most convicting and compelling manner. It must have shocked themselves. Maybe you've had the experience where you do have some opportunity to talk to somebody, and afterward you think, wow, I don't know how I pulled that off. You know, that was pretty good. You know, I actually said something. You know, I actually remembered some scripture. Well, the Lord does that. In chapter 5 now, notice how he gives the entire group of apostles another opportunity to speak to these same religious leaders one more time. Gathered before these religious leaders, these Sadducees, are the 12 apostles. I mean, what an opportunity. Not only, if it was not enough what they heard from Peter and John, now the 12 are in front of them. God has given them the, nobody ever got a chance like these guys got, right? They're all there, and what a remarkable witness. Was Gamaliel the only one honest enough to at least wonder whether this gospel might be from God? Well, we're not told. These men were pretty angry and pretty blind, but God in his mercy gave them yet another opportunity, because he loves to do that. God delights to take his gospel everywhere, to many unexpected persons and to many expected places. God always blesses his word. Who knows how God may have added supernatural grace, and who knows how God will add supernatural grace to your stammering testimony. Who knows how the Holy Spirit might enable even the most garbled gospel presentation to bring amazing grace and life to some hard-headed, high-handed, intimidating, blessed sinner in your life. God loves to do it. It's not the crafty, persuasive words that God uses. I mean, even the Apostle Paul, who was by no means a small intellect, confesses to the church in Corinth, "I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power." So can you get some hope from this text? This is not a text that I'm sort of suggesting as sort of another rap on the knuckles, like, you know, get out there and do it. It's a message of hope. We get some hope in this. We think, man, what God can do. These apostles were just simple, you know, in many ways, probably mediocre men. But because God is committed to his gospel and his people as a means of salvation, he'll do it. I mean, God doesn't have to save people this way. I mean, he could have just sent down bolts of lightning, you know, to his elect. You know, and we would all just sort of relax at home. But for some reason, he didn't do that, did he? He chose us. And we sit around and we look at one another and we look at ourselves and we think, oh, that was a good choice. But that's what God purposes, and he will and can use us when we take his words in our mouths. Every willing messenger. I'm speaking about how God blesses the message, uses the willing messenger. It shouldn't escape our notice that if the Sanhedrin had had their way, of course, and followed their initial impulse, they would have executed, probably stoned to death, all 12 of the apostles that stood before them. And what would that have left the church with? What would have happened to the gospel? How would God have gone forward without these men? But the Lord knows what he's doing, doesn't he? He chose each of us. And it doesn't happen, because God doesn't let it happen. He raises up this man, Gamaliel, probably the only man amongst them who had the stature and the personal authority to sway the Sanhedrin from their murderous intentions instead of sending them away scot-free or almost. From a human standpoint, Gamaliel's advice was really not very good. Now, if his purpose was to stop the gospel, it was nothing better than to do in these 12 apostles. But he was wise enough to know that possibly this was from God, and likely it would never come of anything, but possibly it was from God. And if it was, he didn't want to be one who was fighting God. And it might not be a good idea to destroy those 12 apostles. It might not go down well with them to be accounted as the guys who killed the 12 apostles. God protects his message and his messengers for the sake of his purpose. He raises up this prominent Pharisee, one of their own teachers, Gamaliel. Now, later, what God would bring about a great persecution, and we sort of got some hint of that from the reading earlier this evening. But that would cause hundreds, perhaps thousands of disciples to flee from Jerusalem and consequently would scatter all over the world, taking the gospel with them. God knows what he's doing. And he's doing a blessed thing with his gospel, the full message of life. And he's doing it still today, causing his people to carry his word. God delights to bless his word and to press the blessing of real life in the darkest places, in the most resistant hearts. Islam is a very dark religion, and there is light going forth around the world. And we're thankful for that. We know what darkness is, and we pray for these people. They're not monsters. They need Christ, and they need what God has graciously done for us. Well, here's the conclusion. Like Sadie's books, again, what we give away, we keep. And what we hoard, we lose. We can't. What we keep under lock and key, we lose. We actually do lose the gospel when we don't give it away. We actually do lose it in a sense. We lose by losing our love for it, by losing any sense of urgency for it. We lose our confidence in the power of it. But it doesn't become less powerful. The message itself, this new life of Christ, is priceless. And the places where it needs to be heard are without number. And the manner in which he blesses it is most encouraging. Indeed, one of the greatest and most blessed responsibilities of the church and mature fruit-bearing Christians is participating in the great giveaway. The great giveaway, the full message of the new life of saving gospel of Christ. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for showing us in this text how you are not to be stopped, and your purposes will bring about good things. Lord, we're thankful too when we think of this opportunity that you gave to these hard-headed men to hear the gospel not once but twice, and not from just anyone but from apostles filled with your Spirit. Lord, we're thankful. We look at some we know perhaps, and we think, well, maybe they could hear it too. Lord, we ask that you would give us opportunities to share this wonderful message, to participate in the great giveaway. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.